you notice the addition of an instrument here this morning? Thank you, Elizabeth. Let's take our Bibles and turn over to Philippians chapter 3 again as we get started. Philippians chapter 3. I wonder if any of you remember the story of Robin Hood. I should say the original story of Robin Hood. I understand they did a remake of it in the end of the last century, and it was kind of politically correct. I never saw it, so you can tell me whether that's accurate or not. But I was reminded recently of the first time I really heard the story about him, and I saw an old movie. The lead actor was Errol Flynn. You've got to be old to remember that name. Some of you are smiling, so you know. By the way, he was a real rascal in real life. It really was. Too bad. But anyway, good actor. And the basic plot, something like this. It's the 12th century in England. Richard the Lionheart has gone off to fight in the Crusades, and he's left his brother, Prince John, in charge while he's away. And unfortunately, John, along with the Sheriff of Nottingham, put their heads together, and they begin to exact taxes more than they should have from people. They begin to seize the properties and the titles of other people. And into the story then comes Robin of Locksley. And when his family has suffered one of Prince John's injustices, and the family estate has been seized, in the process of what goes on, Robin kills one of Prince John's people, and he has to flee. So he heads into Sherwood Forest, and there he's hiding out. He adopts the name of Robin Hood, and he starts to meet up with other outlaws who are there. And they become his band of merry men, and they begin to rob from the rich in order to give to the poor. Right? You know that story. Well, in that early rendition that Flynn played in, as the story is coming to an end, Robin and his men learn that there are some apparent friars. Now, I realized I'm going to have to stop. This is Potluck Sunday, so I need to make sure you understand we're not talking about chickens, right? Friars. But the old priests in jolly old England that wore these very simple habits with hoods and so forth. So we'll call them priests from now on. But they learned that there are some priests making their way in, and they reputedly are carrying funds to John that had been stolen from other people. So they wait till they're in an out-of-the-way place, and they waylay them in order to steal from the rich and give to the poor. And as they're talking, the spokesman of these priests, they're all in this common habit. They have the hood over, and he's dialoguing with Robin. And at one point, he pulls his hood back to reveal his head and his face. And opens his priestly garment to reveal not a common priest, but none other than Richard the Lionhearted, who's on his way back from the Crusades with several of his men who are also disguised that way. And what arrested me as a youngster then, and even now as I think about it, was the response that Robin and his merry men had as they're now confronted with none other than the king, the rightful king who has come back. And they're shocked. They immediately took a knee and bowed their heads and acknowledged him as sovereign, their king. You know, you'll remember, I hope, earlier in chapter 2, Paul was telling his readers there's a day coming when our rightful king is going to return himself. He's going to make himself known. Every eye will see him when he returns. And Paul says that at the name of Jesus, what will happen? Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess
Jesus Christ is Lord,
to the glory of God the Father. Now, I just want to borrow from that storyline in Robin Hood as we're thinking of this today, because we who live in this world at this time are really living under the management of a usurper. There's a Prince John who ultimately is in control. I'm not talking about the person that's sitting in the White House today or in any of our government offices, but the one who ultimately is behind. God's Word tells us, properly understood, this actually is the plot line of the Bible and of all human history. Because the God of this world has led a rebellion. It started years and years ago before God had even created us. And the one who was the highest of all angels, Lucifer, chose to rebel. And a number of God's angels followed him in that rebellion. And later when God created the present creation and placed our parents in an otherwise perfect setting, Satan not only first deceived the woman, but she in turn encouraged her husband to follow along. And together they disobeyed the one thing that God had told them not to do. And in a sense, human history really can be summarized and understood as the long story of those who are following what the Bible calls, on the one hand, the God of this world, and on the other hand, the rightful Lord and King. That's where we're all headed, and we're in one of those two camps, you see. So, as we come back to our study here today, I've asked you to turn to the end of chapter 3, because as we saw last week, Paul alluded to the Lord's return, to the believer's hope that is beyond this life, already several times in the letter. And as he comes to the final words at the end of chapter 3, I think the Holy Spirit meant to help underline this not only in the minds of the believers who were receiving this letter there in the first century city of Philippi, but in the 21st community that we're living in right now. He wants us to understand that if you are in fact a believer in Jesus Christ, verse 20, your ultimate citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who when he comes will transform our lowly body. Think about that. No more hip surgeries and no more issues that we have had here this year just in our own little fellowship. Transform our lowly body so that it will be conformed to his glorious body. And how will he do that? According to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. The one who the Bible says at one point in the past spoke the word, and all that is today came into being. That's the power that when he returns will speak the word, and these mortal bodies, if we're still alive, or if in fact we have passed and we're away, will be brought back, and they're going to be transformed to be made just like his. So this is the believer's ultimate hope. It's not found in who controls the White House. We're in this very tense time in our nation's history. We're moving into this election season. Things continue to heat up. But as believers, we need to remember the big picture. Our ultimate hope isn't in who wins the upcoming elections, whether it's in the White House or the Congress or Senate or any other areas. Yes, it's important to be involved. Yes, it is. But our ultimate hope isn't here. Our ultimate hope is in the one who will return and change all to be like him. So it's precisely because of this blessed hope that Paul goes on to say in verse 1, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. If you would keep your place here and turn to 1 John chapter 3. You know, when we were looking at these verses The last time I borrowed, I think it was Warren Wiersbe, who took these verses and, on the one hand, directed the reader's attention to the pastoral heart, the pastor's heart that Paul is exhibiting as he comes into these verses, his concern for his readers, and encouraging the believers then, and he would do the same for you and me today, to stand firm in the Lord. And we would do well again to ask ourselves the question, how is it that we, not living in the first century, we're living in the 21st century, in this nation, at this time in our history, how do you stand firm? How is it that you maintain yourself in the midst of all that's going on today? And by the way, unless you're the proverbial ostrich and your head is buried in the sand, I realize that we, relatively speaking, are living in Mayberry RFD. We're not, we're in some of the major cities where these things are happening so glaringly today, but we're all moving this way. It's just a matter of time. And so how do you stand firm? Do you kind of keep your head down in the foxhole while the shooting's going on? Maybe they won't see me. But let me suggest to you, as has been repeated time and time and time again throughout the church history, in all the various countries where the gospel has come and where persecution has come up, eventually you have to make a decision. All of us come to a place where there's a line that's drawn that you've got to decide, am I going to cross this line or aren't I? What am I going to do? What will I choose? And so in that sense, Paul is saying, here's the first piece of Holy Spirit-inspired advice. Set your mind on your future hope. You understand, this isn't my ultimate home. It's not your ultimate home. I was just talking to someone recently who's purchased a house and they're getting it remodeled, and that's exciting. And they want to settle down here. And, you know, this will be my permanent place. And how thankful I am that I have a home to live in. I didn't think I'd have a home. When I went into the ministry, I just assumed we'll be renting places, we'll have parsonages, and that's it. And as it was, the Lord sort of dropped this Victorian monster in our lap. There it is. But it's a huge blessing. But I love having a home to go to. But this isn't my ultimate stopping place. It's not your ultimate home. Every one of us is leaving here. We're going somewhere. Where are you going? And so Paul, as he's writing to Titus, tells him, look, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us. Think about this. What does the grace of God teach? We think in terms of salvation as just sort of something that sits there static. No. When God's grace enters a person's life, it teaches us something. And here's what it teaches us. Negatively, that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, which all of us have to deal with, right? None of us here is exempt. But when the grace of God comes in our life, it teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust that we always have to work on, positively, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Not calling us to be, I'm not picking on these people, but Amish or Mennonite and that sort of thing. Don't get that picture. There's a right and a wrong way to live life, and we've got to figure that out. But that's what the grace of God calls us. And listen to what Paul adds to that. Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. That is, here's our hope. In the midst of living, by the way, Titus is in a totally different area, totally different people. But this is how we stand firm. We set our mind on that. We understand the temporariness of this life. And the eternality of where we're headed, the real home. I had you turn to 1 John 3. I just love what John says. I from time to time, I call your attention to it. In verse 1, he says, look, behold. Will you just take this in? The manner of love that the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. There's an exclamation in my New King James. I don't know what translation you're reading from, but that's meant to get your attention. That's the impact of the way John wrote this. He's so excited. Can you believe that you are now a child of God? That he has adopted you into his family? You were with Prince John. You were living under his domain. And to the Colossians he said, but he's transferred you. When you became a believer, he transferred you out of that kingdom and he put you into his kingdom. He now calls you one of his subjects. In fact, not just a subject. You're my son. You're my daughter. Isn't that a wonderful thought? And verse 1 continues, therefore the world doesn't know us because it didn't know him. But this is where those who really are born again, and as we are increasingly being conformed to the image of God, this is where the rub comes in real life. And this is where we're moving. I'm not saying this, by the way, to throw a wet blanket on us today, but just to realize this is, unless there's a turning in our culture, this is where we're moving. So if people reject you, let it be because you are one of God's children, not because you're weird. Okay, not because you're doing dumb things. Verse 2, beloved, now, right now, we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And notice what effect this hope is to have on a believer's life. Everyone who has this hope in him does what? Purifies himself, just as he is pure. That is, we give ourselves in this direction. This is where I'm headed. I'm purposing to pursue this lifestyle. Now back to Philippians chapter 4. We're going to think about the anticipation of Christ's return a little more when we come to verse 5. But this matter of standing strong in the Lord by setting your mind on our future hope is the first thing that Paul gives here. But notice another way that we're to stand firm in the Lord. Verse 2, he gives this instruction to these two women. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. By the way, ladies, aren't you glad your moms didn't name you one of these two names? Don't get any ideas, moms. So which is to say, obviously, what Paul is saying to these two ladies is, look, and by implication to us, will you strive to maintain a biblical unity with others? Now, this is the second encouragement. How do you stand strong? Will you set your affection on my future hope? This is where I'm ultimately going, yes. But I also strive to be at one with those that I'm living with right now. I was reminded recently, I forget, I think it came up in a conversation with someone outside the church, of the various summers that Debbie and I spent over in Brittany, France. Some dynamics that I won't go into, but at this, it had been a youth hostel, or an orphanage. It was now a youth hostel and a retreat center for churches, and there's a little chapel that met there. And each Sunday, in this little Protestant chapel, people would come from all around Brittany. Some of them drove great distances to come there. And the reason they had to drive so far was because there simply were no other believers. And that particular area, there weren't more churches like this. See, we have a church on every corner, right? And so if I don't like what you're wearing today, Curtis, I really don't like that shirt. I'm not going to come back here next week. Well, we get our nose out of joint about some of the silliest things, and we just pack up and we leave. You know what? They couldn't do that there. This is where the believers met. And so Sunday they would drive a distance. We'd come and we would have a service together, and then they would hang around and they'd have lunch, and they just hang for the day. Because these are the believers. Now, you understand there are two sides of this coin. On the one side, for us here, it's easy just to get bent out of shape about the silliest things and break fellowship. That's wrong. And Paul's addressing that here. If it was a serious doctrinal issue, he would have said, he would have told the leaders of the church, you need to get on this. You need to correct this. But it's an interpersonal problem. These, by the way, these two ladies apparently were some of the first converts. They were the charter members. And here we have this problem going on with them. Some interpersonal problem had taken place. And Paul is saying, look, this isn't big enough to break fellowship over. In fact, did you notice essentially what he said here? I'm going to paraphrase Paul. Did you see what he told the two ladies? Will you please stop it? There's a time where for counseling, there's a time for advice and so forth. But apparently in this situation, Paul said, look, this isn't, you just need to stop it. The difference that divides you two is not so serious that you need to break fellowship over this, much less, and their conflict was bringing others into it in the church. And says, look, stop this. By the way, there's another side to this also, and that is, over the last two generations, just speaking of believers, there have been people who, under the guise of maintaining unity, as their churches were compromising on the gospel, the authenticity of the gospel, compromising on certain major doctrines of the Christian faith, decided to stay in those fellowships, in those churches, until they eventually just became nothing. There is a time to leave. There is a time to break fellowship. But this was not one of those. And so Paul says, do this. And then he adds another piece of advice in verse 3. I urge you also, true companion, one of the leaders in the church, it seems, to help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Whoever this person was, obviously, they knew at the church who it was. And so he appeals to the leader. Look, these ladies were so helpful to me early on. So would you please come alongside them and help them? And what Paul is saying is, look, would you be willing not only to receive help and encouragement from others? This is how we stand in the midst of a world. By the way, not only when the world is against us, but when our own natures are messing with us. Anybody else besides the pastor have a fallen nature that has to be brought into check? I'd ask for a show of hands, but that's who we are, folks. We're all sinners. We're either saved sinners or we're still in our sins. But that's who we are. And so we're growing in that. And so he says, look, be willing not only to receive help and encouragement from others when you need it, but also, if necessary, roll your sleeves up. Be willing to get your own hands dirty. I don't know about you, but when there are issues, interpersonal issues going on, that's not the most enjoyable thing to get in. And sometimes you shouldn't. There's a place of discernment here. Pastor, I want you to get involved in this. No, I really don't need to. This is something you just need to work out on your own. And other times you should. So I'm quickly going through these verses. The last time we were actually in chapter 4, we made it as far as this next verse, verse 4, where Paul instructs, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. That is, here is a fourth way that he's exhorting believers to stand firm in this life. We do it by rejoicing in the Lord always. And again, Paul says, rejoice. Now, before we go any further here, I need to repeat something that I just recently heard from a fellow named Steve Lawson. Some of you may recognize, I think he has a PhD, I don't know, but he was Pastor Lawson for a number of years. Wonderful Southern Baptist minister who's now a teaching fellow at Ligonier in Florida, but he teaches preaching at John MacArthur's seminary out on the West Coast. Okay, so he's in a position of authority that way. He was teaching through this passage, and he made a statement that just arrested me when he said, it's way easier for me to preach and teach this verse than it is to live it. And your pastor said, amen. Thank you very much. And I see your faces. I'm watching head shake. I'm not the only one. He's not the only one that has to deal with us, right, in our fallen natures. And by the way, I'm not relating that this morning just to give you an excuse for why you don't apply this in your life, right? I mean, this is what God the Holy Spirit has told us to do. And so it's not when you're in one of those situations in life to say, well, you know, Steve Lawson and the pastor said they have a hard time doing it, so this is my excuse. That's why I'm not rejoicing now. Right? That's not the point of my sharing that. I'm saying it to say, you know, this is a real part of living the Christian life. None of us gets it perfectly right, do we? Please say yes. Yeah, we don't. And I think it's helpful for us not to hang dirty laundry out, understand, but it's helpful for us to admit to ourselves and to be able to be honest with others and transparent to say, you know, I just don't have it all together. It's right, it's helpful to do that. But that being said, look, if what Paul said in verse 4 had come from almost anyone else, you might be tempted to just excuse it out of hand, kind of dismiss it. Here's one of these pie-in-the-sky theoretical theologians. You know, what are they teaching at the seminary these days? You need to get into real life, Paul. Well, thank you very much, but I think Paul really was experiencing real life. If you just think back to what his life has been like the last several years, he was in Jerusalem delivering a love gift to the believers there from the churches over in Macedonia when he was arrested. He almost was beaten to death if the Romans hadn't raced in and grabbed him and gotten him up. And then they plotted his assassination, so he was spirited away under guard up to Caesarea. And for several years now, he's been under arrest. And eventually, he had to appeal his case to Caesar as a Roman citizen. And so by boat, they took him under guard and took him to Rome. But in the process, he has a shipwreck. And as he gets to Rome, well, he's finally in Rome, and now he's not in a prison. His case was such that he could rent a house if he wanted to. So he's rented a private home. He's living in that home, but he's under constant Roman guard. I assume that he's chained to these Praetorian guards who come in every so many hours and they change off. And so here he is, and his case is still yet to be heard. It's possible, and he says as much, it's possible that this could go south and they're going to execute me. And the believers here in Rome, as I've come here, there are believers in Rome and they're divided. Some of the believers are so encouraged because I'm here and they see what I've done for the gospel, and they're all the more encouraged to stand for the Lord. But here are these other believers, and they're trying to make my life hard. They're preaching the gospel in such a way that it's actually trying to make things more difficult for me. So when we look at Paul's life at this time, my point is, one thing we can't accuse him of is living up on a cloud somewhere. He's in a glass cage, glass bubble, away from problems. No, he has lots of problems in his own life. In fact, truth be told, so are the people to whom he's writing. Back at the end of chapter 1, he addresses the fact that they, as citizens, they're living in Philippi, as they have come to faith in Christ, are now experiencing opposition from their fellow citizens. Not because they're weird, not because they're doing strange things, they're mistreating their pets, they're dumping their trash out on the street at night or whatever. No, it's precisely because they have now identified with Jesus Christ. I'll just say this in passing, but there is a spiritual dimension to this. If I'm being persecuted, I want it to be because I'm one of Christ, not because of some dumb thing I'm doing or saying or weirdness, some human weirdness. And if that's going to happen in your life, I hope that's your desire, that it's because I'm no longer in this kingdom, but I'm with Prince John. I'm over here with the legitimate king, the rightful king. So Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. This is coming not only from Paul's life and experience, but he's saying it to other believers, rank and file believers, just like you and me, who have their share of things to deal with. And when we were looking at this the last time we were here in this passage, some while ago now, I made several observations that I think bear repeating quickly as we finish today. The first is that when Paul says, rejoice in the Lord, the verb rejoices in the imperative. We're not going to have a grammar lesson per se here, but it's important for us to understand that biblical Christianity doesn't set your brain on a shelf, doesn't call you to become fat, dumb, and happy. It's biblical Christianity, rightly understood. It means to challenge your thinking, to be all that you can be within the perimeters of God's revealed truth and His rule as our Savior and our God. But this isn't, the word rejoice is in the imperative, which is to say, this isn't a suggestion. Paul isn't saying, look, you may want to put this in the old mental hopper and think about it a few weeks, a few months, and when you get it back around to it, just try it sometime. No, he's saying this is a part of your life. Are you going to stand firm in this life that God has given you? You understand, first of all, this isn't your ultimate home. You're passing through. You have a blessed hope. Your ultimate home is in another place at another time. And you need to strive for unity within yourselves, legitimate unity, not compromise at all costs, no, but biblical unity. And when it's necessary, be willing to receive help or give help to those who are struggling. Yeah, that's true. But here's this command. It's a non-negotiable, just like the other commands of God's word. Rejoice in the Lord. In fact, the command is in the present active voice, which means what? If it's in the present active voice, when am I to rejoice? Right now. The attitude of rejoicing is to be ongoing. It's to be a continual experience in my life. I'm always to be rejoicing. By the way, you understand now why Steve Lawson would look at this and say, it's easy for me to teach and preach this. It's not nearly as easy to live it. And why I was happily receiving what he said, and I'm sharing it with you as well today. See, we all have different temperaments. We come from different life experiences and so forth. There are some people who are, what do they call it, phlegmatic, or they're sanguine in temperament, and life is, I mean, they just seem to be happy and on it. And there are others of us that are melancholy, and it's not very happy. But it doesn't matter what my temperament is. It doesn't matter what my life experiences are. This is what we're called to. This is the ongoing experience of my life. So here's another question. If God has told me to do this, but all things being equal, I'm not rejoicing, what am I doing? Will you agree that at the very least I'm disobeying what God has told me to do? So let me just bring one other thing in here. The fact that rejoicing is something that we're commanded to do really needs to tell us something about our natural relationship to this attitude of rejoicing. And I wonder if you see what it is. Look again at verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. What a short, concise command. It's one of the shortest verses in Paul's letter. Not that he wrote in verses, you understand, but it's the shortest that's there, one of the shortest. But again, the difficulty we have in obeying this. The difficulty we have in obeying this. And again, granted, some of us, by aptitude, by temperament and so forth, find it easier depending on what the situation is. Others of us find that it doesn't come very naturally. But unless I'm told to do this, and as an act of my will, I'm obeying God's will for my life, this is what He wants me to do. This is what He wants you to do. You want to know what God's will is for your life? Here it is. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. You know, when my brother-in-law, who's now in his eternal reward, Andy Merritt, was early in his Christian life, was asked to give his testimony before a large group. I mean, it was obvious the stark difference that had taken place in his life. And he'd been a believer for a few months. And they said, would you share your testimony? And as he began to share where he had come from, he referred to that verse in Proverbs 14:13 that says this, even in laughter, the heart may be in pain. Even in laughter, the heart may be in pain. He said, that was me at Auburn University. He was a walk-on on the Auburn football field, and he made it. He was really fast and gifted, and he hung with the jocks, and he did all the thing that the sorority guy or the fraternity guys were doing. Sororities too, but there you are. And he said, I was doing everything there, and we were laughing together, but my heart was in pain. See, joy and rejoicing that Paul is talking about here isn't the same thing as happiness and laughter. Right? It's not an emotion that I try to work up. Why would I say that? Well, I say it because you don't command emotions. I don't know how it is for you personally, but some of you probably are like me, and my emotions have been some of my constant friends but worst enemies throughout my life, right? Johnny Erickson Tata, in her first book I was interested to read years ago, and it came back to mind again recently, where she said it this way. And now, remember her situation. She was a incredibly promising athlete, student leader. She graduates from high school. She and her sister swim out to this raft in the Chesapeake Bay. And unbeknownst to them, it had moved. Somehow the anchor got loose and moved, and she dove off the end. She was the first one there, dove off the end, and it was shallow. And she broke her neck. She became immediately a quadriplegic. So she went from being very attractive, very affable student leader and the rest, to being quadriplegic. And she wanted her life to end. She pleaded with some of her close friends to get her what she needed. And, of course, thankfully, they didn't do that. But as she worked through this process, and as Steve Estes and others helped her understand God's bigger picture, she came to understand giving thanks in all things. These are her words. Giving thanks in all things isn't the same as feeling like $1 million in all things. We have the freedom to feel sorrow and grief. Trusting the Lord doesn't rule out crying. Do you get that today? Especially in the 21st century West and here in America, we need to hear this. Remember what Paul told the believers at Rome there in Romans chapter 12? He's breaking into the practical area. He says, not only rejoice with those who rejoice, but what's the other side of that verse, you remember? Weep with those who weep. Wait a minute, Paul, get it straight, will you? I mean, rejoice in the Lord, weep. Where are you going with this? And by the way, this is going to seem counterintuitive, but there can be pain while we are rejoicing. You understand that? I love that passage in the Psalms, where the psalmist has gone through deep waters, and he at one point he says, but joy comes in the morning. M-O-R-N-I-N-G. Joy comes. We get through the night, and in the morning that's there. And as I was reading that, I don't know if it was original with me, it doesn't really matter. I also thought joy also comes in the M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G for believers. You think about what he told the believers there at Thessalonica. We're not going to turn there this morning, but they were loved ones, believers, fellow believers that were dying. They weren't sure what was happening. So Paul says, look, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have died, who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Isn't it interesting? He didn't say, I don't want you to sorrow. No, that's a part of who we are as human beings living in a fallen world. See, in fact, the joy that Paul wrote about here to the Philippians as well as in other epistles isn't just a human construct. If for whatever reason you've tuned out, come back in with me now. Galatians chapter 5 tells us that the fruit, by the way, singular, the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace. There are nine of them in that. Joy is number two. And Paul says the fruit singular of the Spirit is that. So on the one hand, when someone comes to faith in Jesus Christ, God the Holy Spirit takes up residence in our life. And one of the things that he starts to produce in my heart and your heart and life is joy. That's what he does. If you are a professed believer and you're not experiencing joy, it's meant to be a check to say, make sure, am I really a believer? I'm not wanting you to doubt your salvation here. That's not the point. Am I really a believer? But if I am a believer and there's no joy there, what's going on? Because what God's will for my life is that I be joyful. And as I'm growing on in my faith, as God's word and his truth continue to do their work in my mind and my heart, that's what he develops in me. But rejoicing in all things is also something that I learn. It's something that you learn to do as we grow in our faith. That is, joy and rejoicing is really a two-sided coin. On the one side, it's the divine work of God in the lives of his children. God, the Holy Spirit, works that in your life. But the other side of the coin is it requires my applying myself, my pursuing this, and learning to do what God has told me to do. See, it's of no small significance. A little later in this chapter, we're going to see Paul talking about learning to be content. Twice he says, I learned to be content. Now, what do you think? Was he kicking and screaming as God dragged him into the classroom called contentment? This is contentment 101, Paul. No, I don't want to learn contentment. Is that what he was doing? No. But he learned. There was a process. Even the Apostle Paul learned. Can you humble yourself enough to say, when you don't have it all together, say, you know, I don't have it all together. Thank you very much. And to yourself and to others, when it's appropriate, say, would you pray for me in this? What's your secret? You know, I see you're always joyful. We'll think more about that and when we come back to this later on. But this is no small deal. So how do you learn to rejoice? Very quickly. Number one, I think promoting joy in my life is a matter of being thankful. I think it's incredible how often we're told to give thanks, to be thankful in both the Old and New Testaments. One of the reasons I wanted to read Psalm 103 as we started this morning was because, and I don't know if you picked this up as we started, but David begins, and he's talking to himself. He means for you to read it. He wants the believers to read it, but he's talking to himself. Bless the Lord, O my soul. There was times that David had to grab himself by the scruff of the neck and, you know, he woke up on the wrong side of the bed or whatever was going on and said, no, bless the Lord, O my soul. All that's within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Forget not all his benefits. He forgave all your iniquities. He's healed your diseases. He goes down the list and he gets up and he says, man, that's right. Thank you, Lord. See, isn't it incredible? Here we live today in what is arguably the wealthiest, most materially blessed nation in the history of mankind. And what do we see all around us? Happiness? Thankfulness? Just the opposite. I mean, people are obsessed with happiness, but they're looking for it in the wrong places, and looking for the wrong thing in the wrong way. So why did Paul find genuine joy even in the midst of his difficult circumstances? I think it was because his joy wasn't rooted primarily in his circumstances. Precisely that. I mean, It wasn't in the fact that he did or didn't have certain material things in his life, or that there were certain people in his life, rather. And here's the second way of promoting joy. In fact, it really is the first way. His focus was not on things and other people, but it was on one person, spelled with a capital P. And he told us about it back in chapter 1. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Some of us have been listening to the Bible recap with that gal in Texas, and she ends each program, I love it, she ends each program saying, he's where the joy is. You want joy in your life? He's where the joy is. And unless we focus on him, life just doesn't work. It's just tough. You know, sometimes, somebody wrote it this way, sometimes the trials and pressures of life make it almost impossible to be happy. But Paul didn't tell his readers to be happy, did he? He encouraged them to rejoice in the Lord. In fact, did you notice that he says it twice here? Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say, rejoice. He's the one in whom we focus this way. By the way, we'll close with this. It just may be that one reason why God allows the problems and losses in my life. And I was reflecting on this for myself, looking back over the years, both before and after Christ, but how he is in his great providence used disappointments and so forth to challenge me, not because he wants to hurt me, but because he wants to take from me those things that are distracting me from what is first in life. Does that make sense? You understand what I mean by that? So if the problems and losses in my life help me redirect my priorities and my life goals to what really counts in life, they're really a great blessing. Initially disappointing, but in the long run, a great blessing. I'm just remembering, even as I say that, and we'll close with this, when I was in college, very interested in a young lady who lived in another state, and the relationship came to an end. And I wasn't very happy about that. You'll not be surprised, right? And coincidentally, providentially, Columbia Bible College, it's called something else now, was visiting the area, and their choir came for the chapel that day, and they sang several songs. I had never heard the old hymn, How Firm a Foundation. And from the perspective of a broken heart, as they're singing that song, it ministered deeply to me. I wasn't happy, but I understood. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace, all sufficient, shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. Remember the next part. I only design. He designs this, thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. That's his goal in my life, in your life. That's where he's taking everyone. Are you a believer in Jesus Christ today? If you're not, you need to believe. You need to trust him. Most of you are believers. This is where he's taking you. This is what he's doing. Okay? Let's get on board. Father, we bless your name today. We join your servant David and his call to himself, but by implication and application to us as well. We bless your name for your greatness, for your glory, for your righteousness, for your justice, for your mercies that are new every morning. What a great God you are. Help us, Father. We are fallen creatures, and we feel it substantially in our lives. We see these instructions from the apostle, and we understand them now, but living it out and applying it in our lives is what we desperately need. And we thank you. You promised through Paul there at the very beginning of this letter that faithful is he who called you, who also will do it. So those who are yours, those whom you've called to yourself, what you start, you finish. and we would apply ourselves now to be all that we should be and apply ourselves and become what we can now before you either return for us or we arrive there with you. Now, we pray your blessing, Father, on our time together. We thank you for this day, and we would pray that benediction that Jude left us now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.